A shepherd is would be have been very familiar to the Jews. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 16. We see, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. And they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountain of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." So you see this, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with justice." So you see this idea that God is telling the people of Israel through Isaiah that he is the shepherd that's going to gather his flock. He will take care of them. He's going to feed them. He's going to provide them with lush pastures. So when we see Jesus saying the same thing, he said, that he's going to gather his own sheep. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." So the as God, through Isaiah, is telling Israel that he's going to gather the people from across all the countries and bring them to Israel, so Jesus now is saying, "I am going to gather my own, and I will feed them, and I will protect them," because then Jesus says, "I will lay down my life for them." Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He says, again, this is another allusion to God being the shepherd. "He will tend the flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Again, gathering of the sheep as Jesus is gathering his own, and his own being the elect. We see it again in Jeremiah. This is a common theme. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far away. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." It's this whole idea of gathering. And Jesus says, "I will gather my own." And then we look at, of course, at Psalm 23, and we all know that. "The Lord is my shepherd." It's again this idea of shepherding. And what does he do? "I will lay them beside green pastures," right? So God, it's the idea of feeding, providing, protecting. And this is what Jesus is doing by saying that he is the good shepherd. So we see this in the Old Testament, how God has, through the prophets, prophesied about a good shepherd and given us this mental picture of who is going to just care for his people. But this is then also confirmed in the New Testament. We see in Hebrews, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, that's 2 Peter also. So in Hebrews and in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter rather, and then also in 1 Peter, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So you see, from the time of David through the time of the New Testament, with Hebrews and Peter being some of the last books written in the New Testament, you have this theme of Jesus being the good shepherd, and this good shepherd will take care of his own. We saw that in when he was talking about who he was in John 10. Let's go back to verse 3. He says, to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Goats don't hear the voice of Jesus. Only the sheep do. The elect who God has chosen before the foundations of the world, are those are the ones that will hear the voice of Jesus and follow him. Those that have not been elect, the goats, if you will, they might hear a voice, but they don't recognize it as their shepherd. And they will hear the voice of the evil one, and they will recognize that voice and follow him. So you have this whole thing of gathering his own, and then you go a little bit further in John in verse 9. He says, I am the door. Anyone who enters by me will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We just saw that in Isaiah, right? That they will feed on the mountains of Israel, the lush pastures and the green grass that they will have, provision for God's own. And then he goes on in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Feeds them. Protects them, yeah. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, so we see this idea in this whole picture that Jesus is giving us. He talks about a hired hand. Who's the hired hand? Who would be the hired hand that Jesus would be referring to? No. Let's look at Ezekiel. They wandered over all the mountain and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, and none to search or seek for them. Who's in charge of the sheep? Shepherd. Who were the shepherds of Israel? The Pharisees, right? They were in charge of the people. They were in charge of their spiritual lives. But they were scattered. The Pharisees were all about their own little power thing. So as a hired hand, they didn't care if they as long as they were getting the tithe money and the meat from the sacrifices, and you know they had all the respect, because you know Jesus says you wear the flowing robes and all this sort of thing. You walk in the marketplace and everybody says hi, you know, and these are hired hands. They weren't true shepherds. And they didn't care. And we see the same thing in today's churches. You go to, let's pick on Joel Osteen because I'd love to pick on him. Do you think he cares one whit if somebody's there or not on a Sunday morning? No. He's not a shepherd. He's not a pastor. He's an inspirational speaker, and his inspiration is not that inspirational. Then Jesus says, I protect them against the wolves. And so who are the wolves? Jeremiah, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. The wolves, who would be the wolves in this idea? False prophets, yeah. Who's the big wolf in the picture? The devil, Satan, yeah. Yeah, he's a ravenous beast, right? That will destroy. And the hired hands, they don't care. They'll just let it go. But Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I'm actually the shepherd. I'm responsible for all these. So I'm going to lay down my life protecting my own. So this is, like I said, we've got four I am statements to get through today in 45 minutes. And that gives me about 10 minutes per, so I got to kind of move right along. Next one is the resurrection and the life. Let's turn to John chapter 11, we'll look at this is the story of Lazarus, who was dead, and let's, just because it's God's word, let's start at verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let's just quickly go back a few chapters to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 54. This is kind of a foretaste of what Jesus is saying, being the resurrection and life. He says, starting in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So this idea of eternal life and resurrection are foreshadowed in this chapter. So it's just a little foretaste of it. You notice, and we're gonna stress this in the next one too. John 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. There is a definite article preceding life and resurrection, indicating in the Greek that it is a exclusivity about it, that there is the only resurrection and the only life. And we're going to see this in the next one too. So there is that definite part of that. But we can go through and Jesus being the life. We can hang out in. We're going to hang out in John all morning here, because we see in John 1:4. Yeah, I just have the verses listed. I didn't go through and do all of them. He says in John 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 3:15, in 3:15, he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So it's this idea of life only in Jesus. Another one that we can really emphasize is chapter 5, verse 21. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. Another one really quickly, we'll go back to John 10 and verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So you see this idea that Jesus is saying, I am the life. In other words, he's saying, I'm the only way to eternal life. There is no other way. And when we get into John 14:6, we're going to look at that a little bit closer. But there is that exclusivity of how you have eternal life. And it cannot be denied, and it cannot be forsaken. By the way, who's in charge of getting coffee cups? Because I think there's only like three left. So, just throw that out. I was reading an interesting article that it was about... Dang, man, my mind is going... Anyways, a Catholic theologian from the 19th century, and he was in a monastery, and it turns out that you cannot have an effective Bible study, according to him, without coffee. Yeah, so if you want to be a true theologian and a true scholar, you got to drink coffee. Okay, anyways, Jesus, he says he is the resurrection. Romans, we're going to get out of John for a while. Romans chapter 5 and, or chapter 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I'm going to reread that because my teeth were falling out. For if we had been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter that we all know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ had been raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be above all most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have the resurrection and the life. We're going to keep moving along. In John 14:6, a favorite verse of pastors who do funerals. I can't tell you how many times I've used this verse. But anyways, we all know it. John, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You notice that repeated definite article, the, which means there is an exclusivity to that. So, the way we just read, no one comes to the Father except through me. We can go back to chapter 3. Of John's gospel and look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son of God, in the Son, has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. So Jesus says that he is the way. Why is that so offensive to the world?
Because they can't live the life they want to live, their worldly life.
That's one thing, absolutely. Dave. There's many, many ways to God, right? You know, we live in this pluralistic society in which everyone has their own means of, I hate the word, spirituality, because what that means is absolutely nothing. But everybody has their own way to God. Everybody, you know, you can go through Vishnu, you can go through Allah, you can, you know, go through Buddha, whatever it is. And we see this plurality. You can get to heaven through worshiping trees in a pagan manner. And we see this playing out. All you got to do is look at the Republican National Convention and see the pluralism that was on display by the different speakers who were giving the invocation or benediction. You had an Indian woman, Vance's wife, who prayed in the name of her Indian God. You had a Catholic priest that was there. You had other ministers who were there. And it's there's everybody has their own way, so this is why it's so offensive, and it goes right into the next statement that says that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. Now tell somebody there's only one truth, and what's going to happen? Right? You tell somebody there is only one truth, and, well, it's like saying there's only two genders. You're going to have people that are just going to go bonkers on you because there are many truths. My truth is just as valid as your truth, right? And this came out of the period of the Enlightenment and even pre-Enlightenment. You know, you have the philosophers of the 16th century who started to this whole thing of, you know, truth is variable. And by the time you got to the 18th and 19th century, it became so that truth is not variable. Truth does not exist. Truth is whatever you make it to be. So if my truth is 2 plus 2 equals 4 and your truth is 2 plus 2 equals 5, you are just as right as I am. Because truth means nothing. So when Jesus says, I am the way, only way, and the only truth, the world is going to push back on that real hard. But when you look at Jesus and he is the embodiment of God's word, God's word is the only true truth. And again, you could say, well, you know, the Bhagavad Gita of Hinduism is their sacred text is just as valid, it is true as our Bible. But we all can't be right. And if we hold to a pluralistic idea, somebody's got to be wrong. And I will side with Descartes. Descartes says, it's called Descartes' Wager, and he says, I don't know if it's true, but I'm betting on Christ. So even though he had some doubts being a philosopher, he says, I'm betting on Jesus as being true. So this is the whole idea of truth and the way is being just undermined in this society and has been for quite a while. Okay, let's reinforce my ramblings here with some scripture. In John, let's see, rambling is on, where am I? John 1:7. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8, verses 32. As he was saying these things, many believed him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, for I have given them words, the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know them in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them, not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, and they have that they may have the joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not in the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I sent them now into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So this Jesus is saying that he is the truth, that and anybody who believes in him as the way, as the truth, will have eternal life. And we talked about the life in the resurrection life. So let's move on to the true vine. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, and it may bear more fruit. In the Old Testament, Israel was the vine. And Jesus is the fulfillment. But Israel did not produce the glory due to the Father as they were expected to. So Jesus had to come in and fulfill the glory of God. Israel produced no fruit, but Jesus, the glory of God, came in and fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. let's see. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek and of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So we see this the idea of this vine, this branch of the root of Jesse coming up, prophesied in Isaiah, but it's also in Jeremiah chapter 23. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute just and righteousness in the land." And then Psalm 80. "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself." The idea is that a vine is to produce fruit. And we as believers are part of the vine. And as part of the vine, we are supposed to bear fruit, right? So we saw earlier that Jesus says the Father is the vine dresser. What does the vine dresser do? Yeah, prunes it. I heard David Jeremiah talk on this once, many, many years ago, and it struck me as being somewhat profound. He says, when you prune a vine, it hurts the vine. So when God prunes you, you're going to go through some tough times, right? And it made me think about, you know, life in Christ is not all peaches and cream, that there's hard times, and sometimes God prunes you a little bit so that you can produce more fruit. We are, we are supposed to produce fruit. And Romans, Paul writes, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In Colossians, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you are in Christ, you're part of that vine, and we're not just here to be pew sitters. We're not to be just recipients of God's grace, but extenders of God's grace by doing good works. And we all know that's not a basis of our salvation. Our salvation is by grace alone, but we are prepared for doing good works. We're saved for that purpose, that we are to do good works. And then that's why in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit that we're given, the gifts of the Spirit that we're given, that we can use what we're given, this fruit, to extend the church, to work for the betterment of the church, to work as a means of proclaiming the gospel to others. It's not just, you know, here's my fruit, I'm just going to sit back, get fat, and eat it. We're supposed to share it. So this is why when Jesus says he's the true vine, if, you know, there's grapes, right? Good grapes, you see the wonderful wines and jellies that you can make out of it. And then there's wild grapes. Did you ever taste a wild grape? They're nasty. So you can be part of a vine, but you got to be part of the true vine. The true vine that bears good fruit. Because otherwise, you're just going to be eating sour grapes, and your teeth are going to be set on edge. So, pardon me? By your fruit, you'll be known. Exactly. And one of the best fruits that we can have comes off of a little bush in Colombia and is made into a nice, rich, dark... Like I said, you can't be a theologian without coffee. That was a jet tour through these I am statements. Any questions or comments?
One comment I have is Jesus talks so much about himself being like the good shepherd. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, kind of ironic, isn't it? Yeah.
Also, when you talk about people who think there are many ways to Christ, mm-hmm. That's pretty much pride. And it's human pride that says, I'll figure it out
my way. Yep. Yep. Wonderful song, lousy theology. Well, that was the first sin of Satan. That's what caused him to fall, was his pride. And then that passed down to Adam and Eve. You can be like God. You wanted that pride too. And pride is the root of every single sin. That is my contention, because, you know, if you have pride... Well, the first commandments are out because you think higher of yourself than you do of God. You can make idols of yourself and all that sort of thing. But if pride, hey, I like that car. I'm going to steal that car. It belongs to me, right? You offended my pride, so I'm going to kill you. Every sin that you can name has its root in pride. So, now, next week is going to be an interesting week because Pastor Brian has left me with probably one of the most deep theological subjects that we're going to try and fit into 45 minutes. We're going to talk about penal substitutionary atonement. And by next week, I'll be able to learn that without stumbling. So we're going to look at different views of the atonement throughout history, and we're going to concentrate on what it means that the Reformers came up and says it's a penal substitutionary atonement. Stay tuned. It'll be next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time of study. Lord, and thank you for our good shepherd. Thank you for our resurrection and life to come. Thank you that you have provided us a way, the truth, and the life, and that you have made us part of the true vine that you have given us, and that we are to be and bear good fruit. Lord, thank you, and we ask as we get ready to enter into a time of corporate worship, Lord, that you put the things of this world out of our hearts and our mind, that we can concentrate solely on you to give you all the glory for which you so richly deserve. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.